Lord Jesus, we just thank you once again for your presence with us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. And I pray that as we continue to look into your word, that you would teach us so that we could become better disciples and that we could be the men and women that you've called us to be. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're continuing a story. It's always a great time to stop and remember what we're doing. What is in the word all about? And obviously, we're here to open up God's Word because that's the very foundation. That's where God's truth is. But it's more than just information, isn't it? The purpose of studying God's Word is to become like Christ, to become disciples, to be transformed. And that's really what we're all about here. We're learning the truth in God's Word, but then we're applying it to our lives. We're going through the New Testament, and we've chosen to do so by following the writings of Luke. And what was Luke's occupation?
Doctor.
What kind of a doctor? A medical doctor. And is Luke a Jew or a Gentile?
A Gentile.
He's a Gentile. And was he an eyewitness to Jesus' life and ministry?
No.
No, he wasn't. He accepted Jesus as his Messiah because of the teachings of others. But we know that he was writing by doing a careful investigation. And he was going to the original eyewitnesses, those that were part of Jesus' life and ministry. And he was writing to a particular person. Who did he address his works to? Most excellent Theophilus, who means lover of God, and most scholars believe that he was probably his patron. He's the one that paid for it. But we know that such a volume wouldn't only be one person. So who was it directed towards? What group of people?
Gentiles.
And so Luke is writing so that they would know the truth of what they had been taught. As we got into the book of Acts, well, the Gospel of Luke was Jesus' life and ministry. But then when we get into the book of Acts, it begins what Jesus began to do and teach, then was continued on with his disciples or his apostles. And Jesus told them before he ascended that they were to wait in Jerusalem. And what did he say would happen in Jerusalem? This was our theme. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This then is how the gospel spreads. It begins in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and it also goes from Jews to Gentiles. And this is the outline that Dr. Luke follows. And if we look at our map here, Pentecost began in Jerusalem down here. And who was the first one to spread the gospel? Who was the first one to stand up at Pentecost and preach, and 3,000 were added to the church?
Peter.
And then, of course, it spread out to Judea. And then the next place was up to Samaria. And do you remember who brought the gospel there first? Philip. Good. But when Philip got there and news got back, who went to authenticate it?
Peter.
Peter and John, and they got there, and he said, the gospel has come to the Samaritans as well, and God authenticated that how? By sending the Holy Spirit. And then it moved, and it continued on to the Gentiles. Who was the first one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles? A Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And who brought the gospel? Our dear Peter brought the gospel there too. And here were Gentiles, and they accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And what happened? How did God authenticate that? The Holy Spirit came upon them as well. So we saw that each time, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the Gentiles, God authenticated it. There was another key turning point in the spread of the gospel, and that's going to be referred to throughout the whole New Testament, and that was the martyr of Stephen. It was because of that that the believing Jews, the Messianic Jews, began to spread out, and with them they took the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. We did another study in the book of James, and that's where it fit chronologically. James was the first book written. And he was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, but these people were scattering because of Stephen. And so he wrote to them on how to live their lives amongst believers and unbelievers. Now, do you remember what the catchphrase was for James? If you think about James, what should we remember? The person, James, is the brother of Jesus. And James is about faith at work. So when you think about James, think about faith at works, because he was explaining how to live. And one of the key things he was talking about was the believer's tongue. He said we are to be slow to speak, but quick to listen or hear. Now, I reversed that so that you couldn't just automatically do that. So we need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And he emphasized the importance of what we say as believers. He also emphasized the importance of prayer in all circumstances. We also met one of the greatest persecutors of the early church, who was a young Pharisee. What was his name? Saul of Tarsus. He was a trained Pharisee. He was a rabbi. He was radical. He was going to protect Judaism. And if there was more people like Stephen, he was going to go get them. So with a letter from the high priest, he started off to Damascus. And what happened as he was heading up towards Damascus? He met Jesus on the road. I love that. All of a sudden, there was a bright light and a voice from heaven that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul hit the deck and says, "Who are you, Lord?" I think I'd be hitting the deck too. And what was the answer? Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine? Here is Saul trying to protect Judaism, and all of a sudden he realizes that the very one he's been coming against is his own Lord and Savior. Well, Saul's radically changed that day, and he goes to be with the believers that he intended on killing in Damascus, and pretty soon those that he had been going to who were going to kill the Christians, all of a sudden now he's one of them. What did they try to do to Saul? They tried to kill him, right? The persecutor now became the persecuted. And so they were guarding the gate so that in case he went out, they could arrest him. How did he get out of Damascus? In a basket over the wall. Wasn't that kind of unceremonious? You just plunk him over the wall in a basket. And so then he went to Jerusalem, because now he's one of the believers and he wants to meet with Peter, right? So he gets there, and were they really excited to meet him? Not at all. After all, he had been there trying to kill them. He was one of the greatest persecutors. Who came alongside him? Barnabas, our dear Barnabas, and he's the one that brought him to the apostles and introduced him. But Saul's quite a character. And even when he was within Jerusalem, he was causing a lot of trouble. By that time, they were trying to kill him. But it wasn't the believers that were trying to kill him. Now it was the Sanhedrin and those that he had been a part of. And so once again, they had to take him and send him. And where did he go? He went home to Tarsus. And what happened with the church after that?
Peace.
There was peace. All right. Well, that's where our story left off. And so we're going to pick up now 5 years later with Acts 11, verse 19, and says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen," so once again, we're referring back to that important event, "and they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." Three important areas. First off, Phoenicia. This is modern Lebanon today. They went there. They went to Cyprus. This is an island over here, incidentally, that is the home of Barnabas, according to Acts 4:36. But the most important city is up here in Syria called Antioch. And that's a city that you'll need to know, because that will be the center of where Christianity goes to the Gentiles from this point on. Antioch is located 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And how do we get there? How do you travel? You walk, so it's a long way. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The first largest city is Rome. The second one is Alexandria in Egypt. And the third is Antioch. Josephus tells us the population at this time was between 250,000 people. Now, we don't think they had quite the size cities, but they did. In fact, it was a very cosmopolitan city. And they were accustomed to innovations. They were always open to new ideas. And unfortunately, their morals were very bad because they were associated with the cult prostitution of the goddess Daphne. Interesting name, Antioch, because there's other Antiochs. If you've gone through the New Testament before, you discover there's many Antiochs. Wonder why? Well, how many Caesareas did we have in the Gospels? Well, Caesarea was named after the Caesars to honor them, and Antioch is named after the Seleucid rulers that controlled this area, and the first one was Antiochus. So you're going to find Antioch of Syria, which is the most important one here, but next week we're going to get Antioch in Pisidian. So we'll call this one Antioch Syria so that we're just sure where we are. It says in verse 19 that those that were traveling took the message only to whom? Jews. When they were traveling, they were going to the synagogues because, after all, Jesus was the Messiah, and they were sharing with their fellow Jews. But then it says some men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch, and they brought the gospel to whom? The Greeks. Now, it doesn't say Greek Jews, and it doesn't say Hellenistic Jews. It says Greeks. So who are we talking about? Gentiles. Notice who brought it. Some men. Up to this point, we always know who brought it to Samaria, Philip. Who brought it to the Gentiles first, like Cornelius? Peter. Now, all of a sudden, it just says some men. Ordinary believers are beginning to share their faith as they go along. And I want you to see the important next line, verse 21, because it says, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This is an important phrase we've seen all the way through the Old Testament. The Lord's hand was with them. It means they were going forth with the power and the presence of the Lord, and he was blessing it. And many were coming to know the Lord. Well, we also know that word travels quickly, right? So pretty soon they heard down in Jerusalem that there were believers in Antioch. Incidentally, a little piece of trivia here. According to the church historians Eusebius and Jerome, Syrian Antioch is the home of Dr. Luke. And I wonder, it doesn't tell us where he came to know Jesus as his Messiah. Was it these men that brought him the gospel that he believed? We don't know. But it's interesting that this is his hometown. Well, word gets down there that they're believers. And who goes up? Barnabas. I thought that was interesting. Peter didn't go. This is the first time Peter didn't go. And yet Barnabas went. And yet when we think about it, Barnabas is from Cyprus. And it was the men of Cyprus that was bringing the gospel to Antioch. Now, Barnabas is the kind of guy you would like to hang out with, isn't he? What does his name mean? Son of encouragement. And according to Acts chapter 4, what's his given name? Do you remember that? Joseph. And who gave him the name Barnabas? The apostles did, because of his encouragement. And verse 23 says that he goes up there, and when he arrives, he saw the evidence and the grace of God. Think about this. This is Gentiles. These aren't Hellenistic Jews, and it doesn't say they were God-fearers either. They're just Gentiles. Did they know the Torah? Probably not. Did they know the dietary laws? Did they know any of the Jewish ways? No. And yet they heard the good news, and they were accepting Jesus as their Messiah. And Barnabas goes, and he sees evidence, and he's glad. He doesn't focus on what they don't know. He's glad for what God is doing. And he encourages them to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. And then Luke reminds us again of his character. It says he's a good man. Now, we use that a lot. We say he's a good person. But in the New Testament, that's very important. This is the only person in the book of Acts that Luke calls good. Think with me to the Gospels. Remember the rich young ruler goes to Jesus and he says, good teacher? And Jesus' immediate response is, why do you call me good? Because only God is good. This is a very important term to them. And yet Barnabas is called good, but he tells us why he's good. Because he's full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Barnabas is a man of authenticity. He's genuine. He's living in the Holy Spirit. Well, with a great number of people believing, he recognizes that he can't do the teaching all alone, and his mind immediately goes to the one who he knows God has called to go to the Gentiles. And who would that be? Saul. But the problem is Saul's up in Tarsus. That's another 100 miles. But Barnabas leaves and he goes to Tarsus, which incidentally is another very large city, and it says he searches for Saul. This word search entails difficulty. In fact, it was used most often for an escaped criminal or a runaway slave. That was really searching, really looking. And the Lord led him to Saul. And so the two of them returned to Antioch. And how long did they teach? For a whole year they were teaching the believers there, making sure they knew the truth and understand. Now, before I leave Barnabas, I want to just put an application in here because he's such a terrific role model for us. First off, we notice in this story that Barnabas focused on where God was working. He didn't go into that community and say, you know what, you're not doing this right. You're not following the Torah. You're not following the dietary laws. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. He was looking where God was working, and he was glad, and he encouraged them to do what was right. We all have opportunities to be one who looks to see where God is working, or we can look at all the problems in our churches, in our schools, in our homes, in our workplaces. But Barnabas also encouraged them to persevere, to keep learning, to keep growing in the faith, to keep growing in Christ. Rather than focusing on the problems, he focused on what God was doing and he encouraged them, keep going, keep growing, keep learning. Become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Barnabas was also an authentic person. What you saw is what you got. If you met Barnabas on Sunday or Saturday or Friday, morning, noon, or night, it didn't matter. Barnabas was the same. He lived as a man full of the Holy Spirit. There was another part that I found exceedingly interesting because he focused on God, not himself, his image, or recognition. I want you to think about this. Antioch becomes the center of the Gentile missionary, just like Jerusalem is to the Jews. Now, Peter's the head in Jerusalem. Barnabas is sent up to Antioch. He can be thinking, wow, I can be the head guy here. I can be the Peter here, right? But he doesn't. He's focusing on these people that he wants to grow in the Lord. Now, he knows there's somebody that could do it, that could help him, but it's Saul. Saul's a trained rabbi. He's a trained Pharisee. He argues very strongly. He's very persuasive. Barnabas knows when he comes in that who will they go to and who will be the leader. Just by his sheer personality, it will be Saul. But Barnabas didn't give that a thought. His concern was the lives of these people, and he wanted to make sure that they grew. So he focused on God and what he was doing and not himself or recognition. Each one of us have a choice. And I would encourage you to be a Barnabas. Well, then Luke tells us another interesting little fact that I know a lot of you have been anxious to say, and that's the word Christian, right? All this time we've been disciples, we've been followers, we've been believers, and we want to say Christians. And I say, no, it's not in the text yet. We finally get there in Antioch. But that wasn't a term that the Christians took, or the believers, or the disciples. Because we're in this Gentile culture, and all of a sudden they're looking at these group of these believers, and they're saying, well, they're not part of the Daphne cult, and they're not part of this one or that one, and they're not even Jews, so I guess they're the follower of Christ, so they must be Christians. It's interesting, too, because up to this point, they're disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, right? Who is the Christ. The Christ is a title. But at this point, and it switched, Christ is Jesus. From this point on, when you say the Christ, it's not a title. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, before we get too excited about using the word Christian, it's only used three times in the New Testament, and this is the one time, because it was a term to identify this particular group, but it wasn't adopted by the believers until about the second or third century. So you're still not going to find it in the Bible, but you can use it now. So how's that? Luke also tells us that we still have prophets. We haven't seen them yet, but we have one named Agabus. And what's the test of a prophet, the true one? They have to be 100% correct. How much? 100% of the time, if you're a prophet of the Lord. And Agabus was one of those prophets. And he goes down to Antioch and he tells them that the Lord says there's going to be a famine. Now, this is a brand new group of believers, right? Gentiles. And what is the first thing they do when a prophet of the Lord comes and says there's a famine? They take an offering, right? And where do they send the money? To Jerusalem. Did you think how odd that is? Here's a baby church sending home money to the main church. Why would the main church need it? If there was going to be a famine over the whole land, wouldn't it affect everybody? And the answer is yes, but the way they distributed it was the government would send supplies to a central location and it would be distributed from there. In Jerusalem, where do you think the central location for food would go? Temple? What do you think would be the chances of the believers receiving supplies from the Sanhedrin at the temple? Probably not real good, right? And so they realize the need and they send supplies in the form of money back there. It's delivered by whom? Barnabas and Saul are entrusted with it. Remember, they're walking 300 miles and they bring it back to Jerusalem. And then Luke tells us that this did take place during the reign of Claudius, which was in the year 46 AD. There was a famine, but it was most severe in Judah. And then we open up with Acts 12:1. It says, it's about this time King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church intending to persecute him. We got to jump back in time because Herod was ruling from 41 to 44 AD. So this is again, you know, in the Westerns, they're riding along and all of a sudden they say, meanwhile, back at the ranch. That's a meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. So what was going on now is probably about the time Barnabas was heading up to Antioch and Peter was staying in Jerusalem, this was taking place, okay? Can you kind of get that? Because these events that were taking place go along together. And we're introduced to Herod, another Herod. And we know that there's a lot of Herods. So we got to stop because this is another main Herod. This is Herod Agrippa. And I'm going to try to give you some history on this without confusing you too much. But we got to go back to Herod the Great, who was the one that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. He was known for his great building projects. Who was he descended from? He was an Edomite or an Edomite who was descended from whom?
Esau.
So we've got the twin brothers, Jacob, Israel, Esau, and the Herods were descended from Esau, so there's immediate tension. So he's always proving himself. And so to prove himself to the Jews he was ruling, he married the princess, Miriam, the Hasmonean princess, and they had a son by the name of Aristobulus. And Aristobulus had a son by the name of Agrippa. So, okay? So Agrippa is really Herod's grandson, okay? This Herod is Herod's grandson, Agrippa. But I have to tell you the story of Aristobulus, otherwise this won't make any sense. You remember Herod, how paranoid he was? Well, he thought his son was trying to usurp the throne, so he had him killed. But Agrippa was only 3 years old. And so in order to protect him, he was sent to Rome, where he was raised along with the Caesar's son, including all these guys that are ruling now. Okay, so he's raised basically as a Roman in Rome. But when Claudius and Caligula become emperors, he is then allowed to come back and rule as king. So that's why he's ruling. But he's a Roman, and he works for the Romans. So do you think the Jews are happy with him? No. So he has to prove himself. And Josephus tells us that he did this by showing his love for Jerusalem. He tried to live there continually. He was always careful to observe all the laws. And he kept himself entirely pure and did not any day pass over his head that he did not bring the appointed sacrifice. So he's trying to do everything right so that they'll accept him as their ruler, even though he's ruling for Rome. With that in mind, he recognizes that they're trying to get rid of these believers. So he has James arrested. And what's the first thing that happens? He has him beheaded. He's the first apostle to die. And he discovers that this pleases the Jews. Notice it's a general term, the Jews. Not just the Sanhedrin, but the Jews. What has happened? What has changed? Because think about when the apostles were first doing all their miracles. What were they like? Everybody enjoyed them. They were enjoying the people. The people loved them. What changed? What are we hearing about? Where's the gospel going? To the Gentiles. And they're not happy with this. And so then Herod thinks this is a good thing, so he goes and arrests Peter. But we got a problem. We're in a festival. Which festival? Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for 8 days, right? Who else was arrested during Passover 15 years before? Jesus. And so Herod has to wait until this is over. So he puts Peter in prison, but this time, not like in the past times, he's not under temple guard, but he's under Roman guard. So he's in the Antonia. So here's our temple here. And remember I told you they built a Roman fortress next to it so that they could peek over and see what was going on in there. So he was imprisoned in the fortress Antonia. And the way anybody under major security was, you had four guards. Two of them were chained to you and two of them were at the door. But to make sure that nobody fell asleep on the job, you only had a three-hour shift. So he essentially had 16 guards in the night watching him. So our story picks up again that Peter's in prison and it's the night before that he's going to be brought out. Any idea what will probably happen to Peter when he's brought out? He's going to be executed. He pretty much knows that. What's he doing the night before, chained at guards? Sound asleep. He's sleeping like a baby. Have you thought what you would do in that position? I mean, never mind the fact that you're chained between two guards, but if you know the next day you're probably going to be executed, are you going to be able to sleep soundly? I don't think I could. And I ask you today in your lesson, how do you think Peter was able to do that? What were some of your answers? Supernatural, but how supernatural? Faith.
God's protection.
God's protection. He had complete faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was with him. You know what's so amazing is we have the same Holy Spirit that Peter had. Well, when the believers find out that Peter's in prison, what's the first thing they do? They get together, they gather together in that upper room, and they begin praying for Peter. It says that they gathered at the house of Mary, who's the mother of who? John Mark. Finally, they tell us where the upper room is. We already knew because we looked ahead in the text, but he doesn't tell us until this. John is his Hebrew name. Mark is his Greek name, and we know him by Mark. So that's the title we go for. What did Mark write? The second gospel, the gospel of Mark, which is, it's actually Peter's gospel. He records it. So here he's part of it, and they're all there praying. While Peter's sleeping, they're having an all-night prayer vigil. And God did answer their prayers, didn't he? Because while Peter's sleeping, he sends an angel of the Lord into his cell, and there's a bright light, and Peter doesn't even move, right? It doesn't even faze him. And it says the angel had to strike him. The language also says it was like a boxer. He gave him a whoop, and I'm surprised Peter didn't go, ugh. But he didn't. He wakes up, and he tells him, hurry up, put your clothes on. and follow me. Now I thought about this. These guards are only guarding for 3 hours so they don't go to sleep. But they didn't see anything. They didn't know anything. So there's another miracle that's going on somehow. But Peter gets dressed. He passes through one set of guards in a gate. Doesn't say how he went through. And then he goes out and there's another set. He passes there. Doesn't say how that happened. And then he gets to the gate, which is going to lead out to the city here. And what happens? The gate opens all by itself. And they go for about a block. And what does it say Peter was thinking? This is just a vision, because he's had visions before, right? Remember the sheets coming down and all those type of things? So this wouldn't be unusual, but all of a sudden the angel's gone, and Peter, it says, came to himself. Now he's really awake, and he realizes that God has just released him from prison. Now he knows where the believers are going to be, so he goes over to the home of John Mark, and I love this. What have the believers been doing all night? Praying for his release. Although the text doesn't say they prayed for his release, what would they be asking the Lord to do? Well, they'd be praying for Peter. They've already lost James, and they don't want to lose Peter. So I think we can assume they were praying for his release. So he comes to the door, and it's an insula. The door is here, and notice there are no windows in there. And so Peter's knocking on the door, and they're inside praying, and somebody maybe thinks that it's somebody else who wants to pray. So Rhoda goes to the door and says, "Who is it?" And the answer is, "It's Peter." And I love this. She goes back in and says, "Guess what? God's answered our prayer. Peter's here." And what do they say? "You're out of your mind. You're crazy." And she says, "No, he's really there." And what did they say then? "It must be his angel." Now, I have to tell you, Jewish tradition at this time believed that everybody has a guardian angel, and sometimes that guardian angel can take on your image. This is tradition that's not in the Bible. The Bible does teach about angels, but not that everybody gets a guardian that looks like them. So anyway, but that's what they may have been referring to. Peter keeps knocking, saying, "You know, open the door here." And finally they open the door, and he comes in, and what are they? They are astonished. I love this. These are faithful people. It said they were praying earnestly. That's the same language of Jesus at Gethsemane. He was praying and pleading with the Father earnestly. Their hearts are right, but God didn't do it the way they expected him to. And this gives me great encouragement. Peter then explains to them everything that happened. And he says, "Tell James and the brothers." What James is this? James, the brother of Jesus, because James the apostle is already dead, right? So Luke assumes that we know that James is already head of the church. Why would James be leading the church in Jerusalem? Because the apostles are following Jesus. They're continuing Jesus' ministry, which is going out to the people and spreading the good news. At that point, Peter disappears. We don't know where he goes. He doesn't tell us. History doesn't tell us. But he disappears until the death of Herod, which is in 44 AD. Now, there's more to the story of Herod, but I need to pick that up next week because that continues on. But can you imagine in the morning what happens when Herod goes to have Peter brought out and he's not there again? Remember that happened once before, but in the Sanhedrin? Do you remember when the angel released him from the prison in the temple? Where was he told to go the next day in the morning? To go back to the temple and teach. And so they said, you know, he's right back there. So they brought him in. This time, the angel of the Lord didn't tell him to go back. And Herod does a search throughout the cell, and he realizes the chains are there, the clothes are gone. The only way he could have done this was probably with help. And so Herod, in his anger and frustration, kills the guards. Now, we have to understand that Roman law says that if you are a guard and your prisoner escapes, you take his place. You become the substitute, and whatever his sentence was, you experience. Well, as I went through this story, I don't know about you, but I had a bit of difficulty because we're looking at two of Jesus' closest apostles. He had an inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. And Peter and James are both arrested by Herod Agrippa. And I'm sure that they prayed for both of them, but James was murdered and Peter was released. And I wondered about that. Luke puts them side by side, but he doesn't give us an answer. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't explain why the Lord would do that. But as I continued to think about it, I thought, who's our role model? And we've got to go back to Jesus. And if you remember, this relates back to the Garden of Gethsemane when he went and he pleaded before the Lord earnestly in prayer. And he said, I'm hurting. Let this cup pass from me. But in that prayer, something happened. And what happened? What did Jesus eventually say? Not my will, but yours. And it was through that prayer that he was strengthened and he was able to go forth and be obedient. And I think in this lesson today, we're learning that there are times in our lives when we're really hurting or when a loved one is taken from us. And we cry out to God and he says we need to come alongside one another. And that's what he calls us to do. But he also is showing that God's answer isn't necessarily always the way we expect it to be. Even in the case of Peter, it wasn't the way they anticipated that he would be released, and they were still astonished. And I think what we're learning through this is that God calls us to be faithful, to be obedient. Sometimes his answers are yes, and sometimes his answers are no. And I also thought about Stephen. He's a turning point in history. God chose not to spare his life, and yet it was because of him that the gospel continued to go forward and has come to us. But Stephen was given a glimpse of something that you and I hold on to so tightly because he saw heaven. This life is all we know, and we want to hang on to it, but it's very short. And I'm sure if James could have talked to them, he said, oh, Peter, it's better here. But the hard part is for those who are left because we miss them so terribly. As we go through these stories, we need to look at them and see what God is teaching us through them. And he's clearly teaching us we need to pray. We need to come alongside each other. We need to tell God what our needs are. But we also need to realize that sometimes he says yes. And sometimes he says no, but either way, he will give us the strength to go through, and our job is to remain faithful and to obey him. Now, our story is going to continue next week as we look at Herod Agrippa. How does God deal with one who kills his apostles and comes against his own? And we'll see how that turns out for him. But as we've been going through these lessons and as we've been talking, we have learned that Christ calls us to be disciples, right? That means that our lives are to reflect his. We're to grow and to mature. Father, you're such an awesome God. I'm not sure how we can even thank you or express our love for you other than to give our lives to you. And I pray that as we continue to study through your word, as we continue to learn who you are and what you require of us, that we would become more and more usable to you, that we would become like you. I pray as we reflect on this story today of Peter and James, that we would understand that both of these answers were from your heart of love, and both of these answers helped spread the gospel so that others could come into your kingdom. I pray that you would help us in our lives, that we would remain faithful to you, that we would come to you with our prayers and our concerns, and that you would strengthen us to remain obedient, whatever the answer. And we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.